Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come to your word and we can expect you to speak to us. And I pray that any understanding, anything that's life-giving that comes from this time that we have right now to look into your word would be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. So we are back into our 1 Corinthians sermon series. And if you started connecting with Church 21 maybe during the Christmas time near the end of the year, you're like, 1 Corinthians, we've never been in a sermon series. Or maybe you're just really forgetful and you're like, I don't remember us ever studying 1 Corinthians. So I wanted to give you a quick refresher today. Corinth was a strategic place to plant a church. It was a port city. It was a very influential city. It was a place that people would go to gain knowledge. There were like schools, university-type places there. It's also a place people would go to actually learn how to elevate their social status. And it was known for that. It was a city of luxury. It was also a city of immorality, specifically sexual immorality. And Paul's letter to the church in Corinth from AD 54 should seem very distant to us in the sense that that place, that time is distant from us, but it should also feel so accessible and applicable and be like, is Paul writing to like this distant and faraway city in time and in on the earth? Or is it like really written to Montreal? There's going to be some moments where we get into some passages, and we already have looked at some passages that we're like, this is truly written to Montreal. This is very relevant for today. So as we look, and I apologize, I communicate poorly sometimes during the week to like our scripture readers. Thank you, Shayla. That was part of our passage. But our whole passage today is 1 Corinthians 8 through 11:1. And you can thank Dwight for that, okay? But I'll get into why this is helpful. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And we're looking at this 1,970 years later, after it's been written. And it happens that we're in the beginning of a new year. We're 14 days into January. And I don't know if anyone made a New Year's resolution that you're still holding to that. No, I'm sorry. Sorry, but you know what? There's an alternative. Maybe all of you here are like, we don't make New Year's resolutions. We establish lifelong habits. And I want to celebrate you for that. But is there anyone who's ever made a New Year's resolution before? Okay, one person. Okay, a couple people. So we get the concept of New Year's resolutions. And you're like, Trenton, this is just bringing up so much shame because I did make a New Year's resolution, but I already broke it. Can you just stop talking about it? And no, I'm not going to stop talking about it. But there's this way that we can look at the passage today where you can be like, what's the specifics I can get out of it? What am I supposed to take away from today? I'll make that my resolution. I'll try to establish that as a healthy lifelong habit. And I want to say something that what your takeaway is not going to be today is this year, I'm going to eat less food that's been offered to idols. That's going to be my effort this year. Or this year, I'm going to try not to pursue idolatry. That maybe that's a bit more relevant, but still you would never be like, I'm going to make that my New Year's resolution. And that's not the takeaway from the passage. So as we get into it, we're going to look, what is the main thing that this passage is speaking to us today? My first point to lead us into that is love builds up. If you're taking notes, you can just write that as your first point for today. Love builds up. Throughout these chapters 8 through 10, and then 11, verse 1. Paul is answering a couple questions that the church of Corinth have written to him in a previous letter. So there's like times that if you go through this, we're not going to read it all today, but if you see like little quotations, like who's he quoting? He's quoting the Corinthians from their previous letter. And so as you look at a passage like this, if you look super closely, you're like, what does these words mean? What does this sentence mean? You're like, it means nothing to me. This is really just talking about something that doesn't happen today anymore. Like, I'm not worried about if food has been offered to idols or not. And that would be a way to look at the passage and then just miss out on how it is very applicable to us. And so I do thank Dwight. He is our senior pastor in all of Church 21, and his main one of his responsibilities is creating these sermon series. And the way that he grouped these three chapters together forces us to take a step back. And when you take a step back from this passage and look at the main takeaway, it is extremely relevant and applicable to us today. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to read a couple verses from there. Let's see, we'll read through verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. For if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For there are, although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The church in Corinth, or the Corinthians, they have knowledge that's been given by God. It's an understanding of the freedom they have in Jesus Christ, and this knowledge has been applied wrongly, and it has led them to a knowledge that puffs up. It's building themselves up instead of leading them into a love that builds others up. And so today, what we can look at and say, like, I think they understood these things. They understood that they, in the freedom they had in Christ, they were freed from sin. In the freedom they had in Christ, they're free to live and enjoy life for God's glory the way God intended. But this knowledge has been applied selfishly. And that's what Paul addresses, because in their case, it's food that has been offered to idols. And so just to give you some context, in their culture, pagans would take an animal. This animal would be sacrificed by a pagan priest. They would take the fatty cuts. They would take the entrails and the choice cuts of meat and offer that in a sacrifice to a false god. And then all the rest of the meat would be given back to the family. And they would take that and they could sell it in the market, which the market was usually in the temple courtyard, or they could just take it home and have a feast. And I want to just address something, because if you're here exploring Christianity and you've heard of how the Israelites offered sacrifices to God, to Yahweh, you're like, this sounds very similar. Why is it so similar? And that's something that's important to reference, because Paul says in verse 5 that we already read, there's many gods and many lords. He's talking about demons. And maybe you're not comfortable with that word, but demons want to be worshipped. They can't create anything. They can only copy things that God has already established. So it is very common throughout church history that demons will establish themselves to be worshipped, and they'll copy a form of worship that God has already established. And so it's just important to have that lens going into this. So when the Corinthians look at meat that's being offered to idols, they say, it's meaningless. It's meaningless how it's been designated. Meat is meat, and we're just going to eat it for our enjoyment and for the glory of God. And they're right. And when I preached in the West Island, there's South Africans. And when I preached in the South Shore, which is my local congregation, we have South Africans. I don't think they eat vegetables or fruit. They just eat meat. And I heard a couple amens. And if you're here today and you like eating meat, you can say amen if you want. I say amen in my own heart. But for the Corinthians, they took this knowledge and it led them into a selfish form of living. They were practicing their freedom at the expense of others. And Paul addresses this in verse 9. He also references it in chapter 10. But in verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. And so here's what this means. An unbeliever in that time, or a new, perhaps immature believer, a Christian, could look at the actions of the church in Corinth, the Corinthians, and they could draw the wrong conclusions. Because the pagans of the day that Paul was writing this letter, that time, that became Christians, were constantly struggling with what it meant to live under the rule of the one true God. And then basically give up worship of anything else. And in their understanding of the pagan gods is that if you neglected to worship a pagan god, if you neglected to give a sacrifice, an offering, those gods would often lash out in anger on you. And so the Corinthians are constantly struggling to place their trust only in Jesus Christ, nothing else. And instead of trying to appease the gods. They're worshiping the one true God alone. And so if a Christian or an unbeliever or a new immature believer saw mature believers, you know, worshiping the one true God, going and buying meat from the temple, eating meat that's been offered in sacrifice, they could draw the conclusion, you can have both. You can have the one true God. That's good. He's over everything. That's what the Bible presents him as. And you can also, on the side, worship these other gods, and that's okay. And that is what Paul is addressing. This is not okay. And so now, back to the idea of New Year's resolutions, okay? If you were to take a step back from this passage, and you're not going to focus on like the specifics, you're like, this is so irrelevant. Why are you talking so long about meat offered to idols? If you take a step back, Paul's saying, be less selfish. And I was wondering, has anyone made a New Year's resolution before, this year, I'm going to be less selfish? You probably wouldn't tell people that. You probably wouldn't post it on your social media. But this is what Paul is saying. Think about your selfishness. Because as we think about this, maybe you're like, oh, I don't know people offering sacrifices to idols in Montreal. I've never been invited like by someone, hey, I'm offering this sacrifice and would you like it to cover your family as well? I learned this week though that there are like in the Hindu temples, there's fruit sacrifices and the leftovers of that are offered freely to the community. All halal meat is off, when the animal is killed, it's killed in the name of Allah. So there is some relevancy maybe in your families in this time. But it's uncommon. The most common thing that we find in Montreal is go and make a sacrifice to yourself. The way that we describe that is individualism. Our city is an individualistic city that's saying, worship yourself. You are the most important thing in the world. You, your wants, your desires, your needs, those are the things that you should elevate, and you should avoid anyone who's asking you to live differently. So that the sacrifices that we're offering are not to idols, but they're truly to ourselves. And that's what I want to address, because when you take a step back, Paul's saying, are you being selfish in the way that you're living? And he's asking the church, are you willing to give up some of your freedoms? Some of your freedoms so that the way that you're living won't be a stumbling block to those who are hearing the gospel, to those who see people professing faith in Jesus. And are you willing to give up some of your freedom so that people could meet Jesus? Or are you just preoccupied with your wants, your needs, and your desires? And so as I was preparing to preach, I asked my daughter Abigail, who's 8 years old, do you find that there's any way that I'm particularly selfish in the home, in just the day-to-day life? And I wanted to say, if there's parents here with kids, or if you're hoping to be a parent one day, you got to be really sure that you want to ask a child a question like that, because you're going to get an honest answer. And so perhaps you'd like to know what she said. She responded, and she was very gracious with me. She said, yeah, Dad, you know, when we take a family Sabbath, sometimes you're really selfish in the way that you want to just have alone time to relax. I'd rather spend time as a family. And I was thinking about that. I'm like, am I being selfish with my time when we have a Sabbath? Am I elevating my needs, my desires, my wants above the rest of my family and in the end at the expense of my family? And as I was wrestling with that, I'm like, am I not free to do that? It's a Sabbath. I'm supposed to have a day of rest. Maybe that means being away from my kids, you know? Am I not free to do that? And that's what the Corinthians are asking. Aren't we free to do this? Aren't we free to live this way? And Paul's saying, what freedoms are you willing to give up for the good of those who are closest to you, for the good of your neighbors? Maybe you've heard or watched this show called Undercover Boss before. It's pretty old, but if you've never seen it, I'll explain. It's basically the CEO of a company or the big boss. He would just go spend a day or a week in like the workplace with like the most normal employees from their company. And it was such a like addictive show in the sense that you were like, you wanted to see how either good or bad the employees would be with their boss standing right there in front of them. And you'd always watch the show to the very end, because sometimes there were like some employees that were just so good. It's like, Do they know it's the CEO? Is this, you know, reality TV? You're like, how much of it's really just like been staged, you know? So there's these employees, you're like, they're so good, they're gonna get recognized. And there's these other employees that are just so bad. And you're like, for sure, they're getting fired. Like, they're not gonna show it on the show, but they're getting fired for sure. And so you'd watch the end, and usually the exceptionally good employees would be recognized. And so as we talk about this idea of becoming less selfish and serving others, I wanted to think about the way the Bible presents Jesus. Because Jesus coming into our earth is completely unimaginable. Jesus condescended into the creation that he made. And maybe you don't like the word condescended. Maybe you're like, I don't like how it's like, you know, someone had to lower themselves to my level. Yes, Jesus, the creator of everything, had to lower himself to your level because of your need to be saved. He came down to your level, and what did he leave? He left the throne over the universe. That sounds like he gave up a lot of freedoms that he had. And he didn't come into the world to look at people and be like, oh, these are some exceptionally morally good people. I want to give recognition to these people. Oh, these are some exceptionally bad people. I want them to be punished for the way that they're living. Without Jesus, everyone is already condemned. Everyone gets fired at the end of the Undercover Boss show with Jesus because we cannot be good enough to earn our place before God. That is why Jesus, God the Son, had to come, had to condescend into the creation that he made, and he gave up his freedoms so that anyone who comes to Jesus and calls on the name of Jesus would be saved and then freed from condemnation. And so that is something that is so impossible to imagine. If that's why that show, Undercover Boss, was so interesting to watch, because no one expects the CEO to come in to the day-to-day life. But Jesus did that. He gave up his freedoms so that in our day-to-day life, we can have salvation. We can be freed from sin. And so Paul's saying, what are you willing to give up? What freedoms are you willing to give up? As the Corinthians are asking, what are we free to do? And so the answer is all Christians are freed to follow their selfless Lord who gave himself up for sinners, and we are free to selflessly serve others. And so that's what this main point about love that builds up is driving at. What are you willing to give up so that someone would meet Jesus? And if you profess Jesus and you also pursue individualism, your wants, your needs, desires, are you showing the world that you can have God and you can still make life all about yourself? That's really serious. And if we look at the big picture of this passage, it's gonna create a stumbling block to people truly understanding what the Bible says about salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in reality, we would be taking our knowledge about our freedom in Christ and applying it selfishly, wrongly. Jesus gave up everything, everything. And let's be honest, we are not very good at doing this. We're not very good at giving up our needs, our wants, our desires. But a love that builds up is a love that puts others before ourselves. And so to live in this way, we need to be gripped by love. And that's my next point for today. We need to be gripped by love. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but chapter 9, we're going to preach on it next week, and I'm just going to kind of skim over it today. It illustrates. You want to know what it would look like to live selflessly? Here are some examples. That's basically what chapter 9 is illustrating. Paul's saying, as an apostle, he has the right to financial support. He gave that up. He gave that right up so that others could receive and understand God's saving mercies without a cost, that it's a free gift. Paul lives as though he has no rights. He says that here in chapter 9. And he does this because of the gospel. And he becomes all things to all people. In verse 22, Paul says, I become all things to all people. What that means is he gives up his own personal preferences and he accommodates people in ways that he really doesn't enjoy doing things or living in certain ways. He's giving up his own preferences so that others might see Jesus and receive Jesus, and they might be brought into a saving relationship, understanding that the God over everything has to save us. And that we cannot earn that on our own. We cannot appease God. We have to receive the work of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 9, we see Paul saying, no matter who you are, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you're invited to have this same zeal. Not what am I free to do? It's what am I free to give up so someone might meet Jesus? And how can we build up our neighbors? And here's the point I want to keep driving at, that it's impossible to live this way. We're really good at committing to a one-time event. You know, can you come help with just this community event that's happening, you know, this 1 month of the year? And you're like, yeah, I can do that. And then you get back from that and you're like, man, my back hurts from patting myself so much on the back, but I did a good job. I really served my community today. Or you might every so often help out a family member or a community member. And the problem is that the symptom of knowing that we're really bad at being selfless is that you're constantly evaluating what is the cost? What is the cost of giving up this day? It cost me traveling. It cost me time. It cost me taking time that I could have been working. I could have been doing my school. I could have been doing other things. I could have been having a day of rest. I need a day of rest. Aren't I free to have a Sabbath? And you're looking at the cost, and looking at the cost forces us to understand our own selfishness. And it's a symptom of that. And so the source of the selfless living that Paul's talking about is the transforming power of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave up everything to become a servant for our sake. You just heard it. You just heard the power that brings everyone who believes into selfless living. But you can't just hear it. That's the problem. You can't just hear it. Hearing it, it means nothing. You have to know it. You have to be gripped by understanding that the Lord over everything, who in no way needed to come and save you, came into the world, gave up everything, and gave up his own life so that you could have life. This is life-changing truth, and it's the only way for us to live any other way than serving ourselves, our wants, our needs, our desires. And the power is to be gripped by this love. Do you hear and do you know that the God over everything loves you in a way that in his son he gave up everything so that you could have life? Do you know that? When you're gripped by such a love, a focus on your wants, needs, and desires gets shifted onto a focus on Jesus. And when you're focused on Jesus, you're like, he is so good. The students that I'm going to school with need to meet him. My colleagues at work need to meet him. My neighbors need to meet him. What can I do so I can present my Jesus to these people? You don't have to even think about your own desires. But as chapter 9 continues, Paul gives this illustration, an allusion to running a race. And I need to acknowledge something today. It's honesty time. I am not a runner. Maybe you can tell that by looking at me. I wear baggy clothes to hide the truth of the dad bod. But I'm not a runner, and I have really good friends that are really good runners, and they're such loving people that when I'm together with them, they're like, we'll run at your own pace. You set the pace. We'll run with you as long as you can run. When I'm done running, they're like, okay, we'll walk until you're ready to run again. I'm like, you're being overly optimistic. The running is done for today. And they're so encouraging. And I don't know if you read the weekly emails, but Dwight last week, he talked about going for a run and then it getting colder and there being black ice that he had to carefully run through as he was getting back home. And I was reading that and I was thinking like, oh man, it's a really good thing I don't run. And so that's the problem. I'm not a runner, so this illustration kind of falls a bit flat on me, but I'm going to read it anyways from verse 24 through the end of chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The point I want to draw here is that we're hopeless in our own resolve to live in a way that the Bible is calling us to live. It is impossible. You cannot live the way the Bible is calling you to live. And in our love for our neighbors, in our attempts to live selflessly, we are as committed to that as I am to running. And I want to emphasize that it is just truly bad. I'm not committed to running in any way. I cannot get over that hurdle. And you can pray for me if you're really convicted that I should start running. But we're like this. We're selfish. We can't really live the way the Bible is calling. And so we have to be gripped by the love that gives us the fuel to live in a way that's beyond ourselves, a love that is true love. True love is when someone would give up their life for their friend. One would rarely give up their life for even a good person, but Jesus did that. Jesus did that for you already. Do you know that? When you're gripped by this love, this leads to a knowledge of grace we've already received. It leads to us having a motivation to run the race where we will find the final victory in the resurrection life that's provided by Jesus Christ for all who believe in Jesus. And so, are you gripped by love? The last thing I wanted to look at is costly love. Costly love. It's not going to make sense at first because Paul, in chapter 10, he starts talking a lot about idolatry, and you're like, I don't see the connection to costly love, and it will come together here. But Paul says in 10, verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters. And again in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. And in Montreal, you're like, man, Trenton, this is just not a problem. People are not going and worshiping idols in Montreal. And it is more present than we believe in a secular context like Montreal. But the true idolatry that we have to flee from is the idolatry that's individualism, that's materialism, consumerism. It's a new type of idolatry. It's elevating our wants, needs, desires at the expense of others. And as we successfully engage in idolatry in this Western secular context, what you find is you're going to lavish yourself with costly gifts. And you're going to, in a sense, start worshiping yourself. And so this is a very serious reality, a culture that's saying, don't worship. Religion is kind of a thing of the past. You know, love yourself. Pursue yourself. What could sound more demonically inspired than something like that? I know maybe that word sounds uncomfortable to you, but the Bible presents God as the only one worthy of worship. In Genesis, the first sin is inviting people to not worship God, but to really look at what they could pursue for themselves. And so it's not a new form of idolatry. It is from the very beginning. And it's relevant for us today to know that our city is saying, worship yourself. That is going directly against what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly calls Christians to love God first through Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, 37 through 38, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And you're like, yeah, well, I know the rest of the verse. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. So you should love yourself, Trenton. Yeah, well, that's third. You love God, you love your neighbor, then you love yourself. And the way that you love your neighbor, it provides a healthy understanding of how you love yourself. You elevate them in dignity, honor, and value. They're worthy of serving. And then you know that you're not nothing. You're not dirt. You can't be walked over. But taking care of yourself, loving yourself, that comes third. It comes after knowing what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. It comes after knowing what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we come into this, when we get it wrong, It's when we say, love myself, love my neighbors, love God. Or love myself, love God, then love my neighbors. That's always going to be a wrong approach. And it is always going to be a symptom of a form of idolatry. And so I believe that our temptation into idolatry is not limited to individualism. Worshiping yourself. How can I take care of my needs first? John Calvin, he famously wrote this. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Perpetual idol factory. There's always going to be something that your heart is saying, why don't you worship this thing instead of God? And in our secular culture, again, we might feel distant from this idea of idolatry. And if you were to read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, this probably sounds really strange to you. You can read this with me. Verse 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offers to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. That's going to sound weird for us today. You're like, idolatry, worshiping idols is worshiping demons? I wasn't ready for that when I woke up this morning, Trenton. And here's why this is relevant. I already mentioned this, that Paul said in chapter 8, you're not worshiping anything. That's true. It's just a wooden form, a shape, or a thing that you're worshiping. But in a way, you are worshiping gods and lords. And you see that Paul in the Bible, it's translated with a lowercase g. The Bible talks about Elohim. That is a word for God. God is the Elohim above all other Elohim, but all other angels, spiritual beings are still called Elohim, which is gods. And so there's angels, there's demons, and angels are servants of God. Demons have rebelled against God. Demons are in their rebellion against God, are saying, we want to be worshiped. We want to take the place of God. And this is just an orthodox, like a right understanding of what the scripture says about these spiritual beings. And in the West, you're like, nothing that you just said is real. There's just the physical. And then we have the physical Bible that gives us the truth about physical things. Stop talking about these spiritual things. And Paul is like, they're very real. It's very real. That anytime you're invited into worshiping anything, in the West, it could be materialism, consumerism, individualism, or actually straight up worshiping like real idols in temples, which is possible in our city. He's saying demons are very happily either establishing those things to be worshipped, or they're just like, hey, you guys are already worshiping this? Well, I'll just stand behind it, and you can worship me as you do that. And so as demons establish themselves in that way, they're actually calling you in deeper. And you know, today, I don't want to let you be off the hook. I'm sorry if you feel like I'm going hard on you, but when I say things like materialism, consumerism, individualism, you're like, I'm free from all the isms, okay? I'm living in the freedom of Christ to serve others, to build others up. Do you like shopping? Do you think about shopping? Think about your Amazon order coming in the mail more often. Do you spend more time just scrolling? What else should I do? I should maybe just look at my phone and think about shopping. Do you spend more time doing that than burning incense to the one true God? And in Christianity today, burning incense is prayer. Do you spend more time shopping than praying? And you're like, well, that sounds moralistic, legalistic, Trenton. Be careful. But that's a symptom. It's a symptom of idolatry. That if you are called into something in a greater way, greater desire than worshiping the one true God, that is a form of idolatry. And you're like, I don't like that you said the thing about shopping. I wish you'd said something different. Materialism. Do you care about things? Like I grew up in a home where it's like if you scratched the wall or if you scratched the car, oh man, you were going to be punished. And thinking about that, how that led me into living in a materialistic way, that it's, you know, like gyprock is like dust that's been glued together and there's paper on either side. Why is that something that should lead me to anger if it gets damaged? It's just a thing. But materialism is looking at a thing and saying, this thing is worthy of my adoration, my worship. And when you, like, I know in Montreal, we don't all have cars. The South Shore and the West Island, it's a lot more relevant to be like, oh, we love our cars. We do, and we have to get around. There's not as good of a public transportation in the South Shore, but like a scratch on the car leading you to like anger, like how could that person have dinged my car in the parking lot? Or what if it's like a family member, like a child that scratches a car, and you're like, how could you have done this? And a symptom of the idolatry of materialism is that you're actually sacrificing that person on the altar of your worship, which is your vehicle, which is your home, whichever material thing that you think is worth worshiping. And that is a form of idolatry. And I have to be honest today, as we talk about this, I used to have an idol that I carried around with me all the time. And it was called an iPhone 4. And here's why. Please bear with me. I had like been hoping, oh man, like what if this cell phone and this camera and this MP3 player could all be just like smashed together? And you'd that time before like the smartphone existed, people would joke about being like, oh, I got you like a camera phone. And it would be like a camera and a phone duct taped together. And when the iPhone was created, it was a thing worthy of worship. No, that's not true. But an idolater's heart of materialism would say that. And so I'm confessing that to you today. I carried it around with me everywhere. Eventually I sold it, and it was like even in the last year, I was like, oh, I wish I still had my iPhone 4, because there was Infinity Blade and you could only play it on that device. And you can't even get it anymore on any other device from the Apple Store. And I realized that that was a form of materialism. And now what Paul's saying is it a stretch to think that a demon would say, you're willing to worship that like thing made out of glass and like space metal? Okay, I'll just stand behind it. I'll receive that worship. And a symptom of that type of worship is that you're getting called in deeper. This thing doesn't make me any happy anymore. I need the new one. I need the iPhone 5 or the iPhone 15 Pro. That's what's gonna make me happy. And so today, in a combat against idolatry, I now have the inferior Android. And I know like people make fun of me and I'm like, do I need to get into this that I used to like worship Apple? No. Anyways, it's an invitation into a heart check today, church. Do you engage in idolatry? And I think we can easily just brush it off and be like, no, I don't have a Buddha in my house. I don't worship idols. But it's not that easy. You can't get away from idolatry that easily. Your heart is constantly creating idols to worship. And God is saying through Paul in chapter 10 that when we're invited into idolatry, he's always providing a way of escape. He's always providing a way of escape through Jesus, and that should give us a fuel to be like, I'm not going to be doomed into idolatry. I do have a way of escape. I can say no to this thing. And Paul is talking about all these things with a very strong understanding of the Old Testament. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I just want the New Testament. That's where Jesus is. And Paul makes a couple references that I'll just quickly look at, because Paul's like, no, Jesus was always there. He was there through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Every altar that the people of God sacrificed on, every animal that was sacrificed on that altar, Jesus is the last altar and the last sacrifice that ever needs to be offered up so that God's wrath against sin can be appeased and so we can receive forgiveness. That's Jesus. And all those altars were always pointing to Jesus. And if you think about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, Paul's saying, Jesus was the one leading them into freedom. Just as today, when the Bible says that Jesus gave up himself for you, he's the one leading you from slavery to sin into freedom. It's the new and final exodus. But do you even know that you are in slavery if you are not in Jesus Christ? And Paul presents these things because he's saying it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And it's only through Jesus, God's Son, that anyone, any sinner who's ever lived can be brought into and have access to God's saving mercies. And so today, Do you know the Son of God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Not, I've heard of him, I've read about him, I've talked about him. Do you know him? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? That you need to be saved from your sin, from choosing to go against God, from choosing to worship things that are not worthy of worship? It's only through Jesus that you are invited into God's saving mercies, and you can never serve others enough. Maybe you're here today and you're like, man, it doesn't resonate with me, like finding it hard to be selfless. I'm like the super selfless person here. Maybe not humble, but I'm selfless. And you cannot serve others enough to be loved by God. You cannot forsake yourself enough to be loved by God. At the end, if you come before God at judgment and he's like, what is your proof that you're forgiven, that you're in a right standing before me? And if you come and you're like, look at all these things I did that were good, loving things to others. The Bible says that's like taking a rag that's completely covered in dirt and holding it up and say, look how clean it is. God, didn't I do good? The only way to receive God's saving mercies, to stand before him with clean clothes of righteousness, is to say, I failed a lot, God. But your son, Jesus, he didn't fail. And I believe in him. I come here in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, come in, receive my saving mercies. And that's not just in the end, in the final resurrection. It's today too that if you say, God, I'm not good enough. I've been so selfish already this morning and it's like 11 o'clock. And God says, do you come to me in the name of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I do, because I'm not very good on my own. And God says, well, get ready to receive my saving mercies today. And so as we connect to this idea of costly love, Paul gets back to this conversation about giving up our freedoms for the sake of others. Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Anyone who knows Jesus should not, side note, give up their freedoms for the sake of moralism or legalism. That would just lead to another stumbling block. But everyone who professes faith in Jesus should know that whatever we do can be done for the glory of God when our hearts are gripped by this love of Jesus Christ. That Jesus honored his Father in all things. And you're like, I didn't honor my Father in all things. And if you profess faith in Jesus, you're like, I don't honor God, my Father in all things. Jesus did it for you. And then he says, because of me, you can actually, with your meager offerings, glorify God in everything you do. And you can be empowered. And it's not easy because you're constantly tempted by sin. It's insisting, come, elevate your own rights. Stop doing that. What's wrong with you? Why'd you get up today and start serving someone else and thinking about someone else? What about your needs? What about your wants? What about your desires? And it's always at the expense of others. Sin will invite you to elevate your needs at the expense of others. It will invite you to compromise your loyalty to God, and you will be tempted again and again towards idolatry. But the gospel, this is good news. This is what offers hope. All who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, you have the strength in Jesus Christ to follow his example, to live in a way that you present costly love to others. And I have a slide here that we can put up because it's a couple of verses from Jesus. They're just put together. If you can just advance the slide. This is a costly prayer to pray. And if you are fighting against selfishness, it will be very hard to pray a prayer like this because it presents a willing to do a costly thing, to give up your own wants, desires, your needs, and it's for the sake of God's glory, it's for the sake of others. But today, would you be willing to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Are you willing to pray that prayer today? Your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours be done with my money, Your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours be done with my education. Your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours be done with my employment. Your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours be done with my life. Would you be willing to pray a prayer like that today? Costly love. Willingness to pray a prayer like that is all tied to and displayed in Jesus Christ, who himself did the most costly thing for your good. He died your death. All of your selfishness, it leads somewhere. It leads to you paying the consequence for that. And it is a life, eternal life, separated from God. Jesus paid that cost so that you could be brought into relationship with Christ, with your Creator, and that you can live in a way other than serving yourself. And so as we conclude today, this passage, it's not asking you to make a New Year's resolution on day 14 of 2024. That is, I'm going to not eat food offered to idols. It won't be too hard for me. Or I am not going to pursue idolatry. As we see, that is something that's quite hard. But today, what Paul is inviting you into as, hear this, make this an established life habit, not a New Year's resolution, an established life habit. I am going to imitate Jesus Christ with my life. And the only way that that's possible, if I keep praying this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, yours be done, Lord. I don't know how many times I would have to pray that just today for God to be glorified, but it's going to be a lot. But that's the prayer. That's the way that you're invited to live. Do you want to live the way you want to live, or do you want to imitate Jesus Christ? And the reality is there is going to be a cost to living for yourself. If you choose to live for yourself, you will become a stumbling block to others. Even if you're just here today exploring Christianity and you go back to your dorm room and you're like, yeah, I went to church today. People are going to be like, you don't seem like a Christian. And that's going to be a stumbling block to them. And you, this is something you have to take seriously. Are you in or are you out? Do you fully believe that Jesus fully gave himself for you so you could have full life so that others could meet Jesus? Or do you want to live for yourself? Because the cost of living for yourself is that others will be taken away from believing in Jesus and all the freedom that he has to give. But the gospel, giving up your life to be an imitator of Christ, has a reward. The reward is not things that are going to just satisfy your idolatry. It's not going to be material things. It's not going to be more money to buy more things. It's not going to make you look better and feed your individualism. The reward is that other people are going to meet the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ, their Savior. There is no better reward you could even hope for. Paul saw this and he gave up his whole life for that. And it's at the cross. It's at the cross where our salvation was accomplished that we can gain a knowledge that builds up others instead of puffing up ourselves. And as we're gripped by this knowledge, we then have an understanding. God's love displayed through Jesus, the saving mercies of God, man, that's feeding me. That's giving me fuel and desire to go and serve others, to imitate Jesus by serving. And as we grow in this living gripped by love, we learn what costly love is, that we can do costly things for God's glory and for the sake of those closest to us and for our neighbors. Let's pray. God, we need you today. We need you to break down our idols. God, I pray that any demon that has established itself to be worshiped through our idolatry would tremble when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours be done. I pray that you would tear down idols in our lives. And you would make Jesus so center of our focus. I pray that we become obsessed with Jesus, that we couldn't get enough of him. And the beauty in that is that there's always more of you to give. God, I pray you'd give us more of yourself, satisfy our desires as we worship you. And today, if there's someone who doesn't know your son, I pray that they would believe in the name of Jesus and be saved today. And know that that is the true life that they've been looking for. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to respond now. A couple ways we respond is through worship. Worship is, guess what? Giving God the glory that he deserves. It's saying, this week I did worship things that I shouldn't have been worshiping. And you can repent of that. And you can say, I don't want to worship those things. I want to worship the one true God. And so we sing together. And if you're not ready or in a place to sing, you can listen and just reflect. Like, God, I'm struggling. Can you do some work in my heart that I'm not really able to do? We also worship God through giving. Every week, we're invited to give our tithe and our offering. And that seems like super weird. It's like, well, didn't like church throughout church history like abuse that just to build up like buildings and earthly kingdoms? And like, yeah, that's true. That did happen. But giving of our money is an act of worship because you're saying, I don't care about like this piece of plastic or like these numbers on my phone that I'm looking at. I care about the provider God. He's given me so much that I can give into the work he's doing. And God, I pray you bless this money so that it would be, through your purposes, a means to other people meeting Jesus. That is a way that we worship. We also worship God through taking communion. It is juice and bread, or on this side, there's gluten-free crackers. I want to read you just a couple verses. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And then verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So as Paul is looking with a right understanding, this is not just a physical world, there's a spiritual world as well. As you think about worshiping God through taking communion, saying, Jesus, your blood covered my sins, your body was torn so that I don't have to receive the punishment of my sins. That is an act of worship that you declare and profess as you take communion. Paul is saying, have you been worshiping idols or even demons that would establish themselves to be worshiped behind idols, behind your idolatry? Repent. Repent means turn away from that. And you don't turn just in any other direction. You turn towards Jesus. And so today, if you're not in a place where you're saying, I worship Jesus, he's my king, I repent, I confess, I've worshiped other things, and I turn back to Jesus for worship, then what this passage is saying is, do not take communion, abstain from it. You'll have an opportunity to work that out with your local church community, your pastors. We serve communion every week. You can come back next week celebrating. God broke down this idol in my life. He turned me away from it. But even now, if you can say in your heart, I repent of idolatry. I don't like the whole demon standing behind materialism idea, but I guess I repent of worshiping demons in some form or another. And I turn towards Jesus. He's the only one worthy of my worship. Then you worship Jesus through taking communion. So I'm just going to pray for communion, and then we'll invite you into this time of response. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your son who lived a life that we could not live. I thank you for your son who died the death that we do not want to die. God, I thank you that your son experienced the separation that we do not want to experience, all so that we could be brought into relationship with you. And so as we take this bread, and we take this juice in remembrance of Jesus Christ, I pray that it would be for your glory. Praise God for this work that you have done that we cannot do on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.